This morning I'm going to have you go to John's Gospel chapter 12. Right around Thanksgiving, as we get into the end of October, I start thinking about the holidays, Thanksgiving and Christmas. They come within 4 weeks usually of each other, and it's a blitz. So once we get there, it's fast moving, and it's easy to get caught up in all the activities and family gatherings and things, and it makes me want to put my mind in a better frame of mind so I don't get whisked away in the commercialism that seems to dominate our culture. And I was thinking of a series that I'd like to do between Thanksgiving and Christmas, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And my mind kept going back to an incident in the life of Jesus, and this is it. This is John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 27 to 33. This is Jesus in Gethsemane, which is on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He was arrested. He's going to be cruelly treated, crucified, put on a cross, and resurrect. And we celebrate Easter. There's always an element of Easter in Christmas. We can't separate them. But listen to what it says. This is Jesus speaking, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." This is Jesus speaking in his humanity. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Father, he prays so intimately, "glorify your name." And then miraculously a voice from heaven came and said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Amazing. The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others say, "An angel has spoken to him." But Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world," that's Satan, "be cast out." And then a very interesting verse, our text for today. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, all people to myself." And he said this to show what kind of death he would die. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you as your people, humbled by a text as this. I wonder how many things happen in our life, Lord, for our sake. Things that are truths, assurances, certainties that so often surround us and we don't notice. Lord, I pray that you would take these words and imprint them on our minds and hearts to know that you, O Father, you, Jesus, are the exalted one, the one lifted up. Help us to lift you up before others. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a conversation with a fellow pastor after a conference last week. It was disturbing. A conversation had heard, I was only listening. But it was one pastor running down another pastor. He used words like, "He's a communist." I wondered if these words should ever fall off the lips of a man of God. Name-calling, ad hominem abuse, arguments to prove a point. And I thought, you know, just how often it is that our words can both bless and curse at the same time. The book of James tells us that our mouths are like a fountain, and he said it shouldn't spew forth both salt and fresh. But it got me thinking about how often things that come out of my mouth are unbecoming of the Lord. And I started thinking about Jesus and him being lifted up. See, he wrote these as these words were penned by the gospel in the Gospel of John. John, the one closest to Jesus, recounts a story. It's only found in John twice, in John chapter 3, in a conversation with a religious ruler named Nicodemus. I call him Nick. And here in John chapter 12. Turns out that these verses, verse 32, could probably be the best evangelistic strategy the church had ever found. It's not advertising. It's not social media. It's God's people lifting up the name of Jesus. He said, "When I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself." What a great text. Then I started thinking about how often, or maybe the lack thereof, that I even speak the name of Jesus. I hear it going on all around me, but usually in the context of some type of curse. Or, "Oh my God, OMG. It's like, do you know who you're talking about? That's my Jesus. What does it mean to exalt the Lord? It's just a worship word, actually, for a lot of people. We hear it all the time, but often without knowing what it really means. It comes from a word which means to lift up, to make much of. It occurs in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. It says, "Therefore, having been," here it is, "exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you," speaking of believers in the early church, "both see and hear." Our theme for the holiday season is going to be the exaltation, or the lifting up, of Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, he said, "He is the one God exalted," there it is again, "to his right hand as the Prince and the Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." He's exalted, high and lifted up. It's what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 in the Old Testament, in Isaiah's book. His train filling the temple, smoke surrounding a throne. Suddenly Isaiah becomes aware that he's in the presence of God, and he says, "I am undone. I'm coming apart at the seams." Read Psalm 18 sometimes, and it talks about God in this throne room scene that we only see a couple times in all of Scripture. Revelation 4 and 5. Worship before a throne, and people saying, "How long, how long, how long, O King of Kings?" Philippians 2:9 says, "For this reason also God," here it is, "has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." The great kenosis passage, the emptying of God himself. He became man, God becoming man that we just sang about. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. "But we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering, crowned with glory and honor." That's exaltation. It's so easy for us to see things on a purely human perspective. Months ago, I stopped watching the news. It was too depressing. It seems like the world just has become unhinged. But God is still on the throne. What does it mean to lift up Jesus? Well, this passage in John is actually a reference, an allusion to an Old Testament story that I'd like to share with you this morning. It's found in Numbers chapter 21. It's the story of the children of Israel as they embark across this wilderness from Egypt. And interestingly enough, in light of all the things that they needed in the wilderness, God provided manna, but they became, and there's two words that are used in chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, they journeyed from Mount Hor, which is Mount Sinai, by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people, here it is, became very discouraged on the way. I call these joy robbers. And the people, here it is, spoke against God and spoke against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Is there no food for us, no water? Our souls, he says, loathe this worthless bread. What was the sin of Israel at this point? It was the sin of rebellion, nothing short of it. God had provided miraculously, and when I say this is a desert, a wilderness, it was hot. In 1985, my wife and I went to Israel, and we got off the plane and were met with a blast furnace of heat. It only got worse depending on where you went. When you go to the Dead Sea, a very famous place where the salt water is so intense that you float. People read newspapers, take a picture, and get out of the water. You can't take your shoes off. It is so hot on your feet that it burns. Not far from there is this wilderness that they came through. We were on a nice air-conditioned bus, and I remember getting off the bus to take a picture of what's thought to be the wilderness of sin. We got off the bus, and you guessed it, we got on the bus. It was hot. I don't blame the children of Israel because they're wondering, where's the food going to come from? Where's the water going to come from? God miraculously provided this manna, which means, what is it? They were as surprised as anybody that God provided, and then he provided quail because they thought, just bread? How we so many times rebuke our children for saying, you know, I don't want to eat the peas. I want dessert. And is there that they complained and murmured before God? We're not above that, are we? Grumble? Anybody? Please be one honest person here. You know what it's like to grumble, to mumble? Sometimes we won't even say it because we know we shouldn't, but in our mind, not this again. Isaiah 30 verse 1 says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not by my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. What is that willful rejection that so oftentimes causes us to murmur and complain? It hit them. Of course, James 4:17 says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and to doeth it not, to him it is sin. We know it's wrong. We're no different than they were. Sin can sometimes be the greatest evil in the world when it's directed toward and opposing the very God who often provides for us in miraculous ways. As Jesus was penning the words that would one day be recorded by John in his gospel, Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men. Words of encouragement, of mystical proportions. They didn't know it at the time. God was at work. That's the sin of Israel, the consequences of that sin, Numbers 21, verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people died. Wow. Well, I would imagine there's snakes in the desert. And they work their way through the camp, biting people, and they're now all of a sudden they're paying attention. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed against those, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So it's no surprise. If you've watched old movies, you'll remember the Ten Commandments, where Charlton Heston portrayed the godly man in the Ten Commandments. He's Moses. And he lifts up his hands and the Red Sea parts. Speaks of mighty hands of God at work and perfect justice. And there's shows like Touched by an Angel. Show the blessings and the righteousness of God's people. TV characters portray how much God loves us and has come down to be with us. But there's been a change, certainly in Hollywood. God is not portrayed that way. In fact, the distorted messages are often like the modern depiction of Noah, stone giants somehow doing something. It's crazy. Certainly not biblical. At the heart of all sin is a separation from God. Numbers 21:7, pray unto the Lord. They ask that these serpents may be taken away from us. Isaiah 59:2, for our iniquities have separated us from our God, and our sins have hidden his face from you, so that they will not hear. That barrier that often is erected is one of our own making. Our relationship with God is hindered. There is a robbing, a stealing away of an intimate connection with our Savior, not because of God, but because of us. Draw near to me, God says, and I will draw near to you, saith the Lord. It's in that context that we find Moses telling the people to take an ordinary stick, a pole, and raise it up and craft for yourself a brazen serpent, so that when people would look on this serpent that's being erected on the pole, they would live. It's not about the pole. It's not about the golden snake. It's about faith in what God is telling them to do. It's the remedy. And oh, how we like to quickly get to the remedy, but not before we recognize the cause. Isn't it often that we find ourselves in dire straits only to find ourselves calling upon the name of the Lord to save us? It's like, how did I get here? It's the cycle of sin seen in the book of Judges. God blesses them, but then they rest on their lees, the Bible says. They take for granted the good things that God has done, and they fall victim to their own sins and their own desires, only to forget God to judge, and then all of a sudden they're calling on his name to save me. How beautiful that must have been. A ray of hope as snakes are going through the camp and destroying, killing people. Even after being bitten, they look to this monstrosity, this snake on a pole, and are healed. God makes a way. I am so glad that I can offer hope to people on their worst day. I don't know why things happen, I'll be honest with you, but I do know that God is the God of hope and mercy. And often what happens to us is only an attempt to get our attention by Almighty God, but we're not listening at first. And I know that because the first person I pick up the phone and call is not God. I call and complain to my brother. I call and complain to my other brother. And then my brother Daryl and my other brother Daryl. And all of a sudden. Then all of a sudden it seems like when all the phone stops ringing and I stop calling. I said, God, what am I doing? There is always a remedy to sin and judgment. Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9, then the Lord said to Moses, make this fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten shall look at it and shall live. Look and live. Think of that. It's always been God's remedy. Look, not at our circumstances, not at our checking account, not to people, but to Him. And live. So Moses made the bronze serpent, he put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone and he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. What's interesting to me is that in the life of Israel, this miraculous experience in Numbers 21 was mocked by the people of Israel who received it. And by the time of Hezekiah, the king, the young king, one of the good kings of Israel, there was something called a neshem, a bronze piece. It wasn't a snake, but it was a bronze piece wrapped around a stick that the people worshipped. And it was condemned by God, and Hezekiah, with all the other idolatry going on in Israel, destroyed them. It was sufficient. Everyone bitten could look at it and be healed. You didn't have to look twice. You didn't have to look back. You just had to look once. And it was so. A mother could not do it for her child. A friend could not do it for you. A priest could not do it for someone else. Aaron or anybody else could not do it for anyone. Each individual person had to do it for themselves. It was an individual response to God's words. Think about that. Knowing this story, Jesus in John chapter 3 and in John chapter 12, one talking to a religious guy, uses it as a reference for people in his own day about himself. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. What a text. And he says this in John 3, 14 and 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, here it is, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The most famous of all verses in John. I could tell you a lot more about the death of Christ and how it's the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, that which satisfies and appeases a holy God, would be Jesus. From John the Baptist, who said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, it was Jesus who would do it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we just came out of a series on 2 Corinthians, says, for he made him, that is, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's as though God is saying, look at Jesus, but not just any glance, but a look of faith, that once upon looking you'd be healed. It's that simple. You might have heard the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's one of the most famous Baptist preachers in England during the 1800s. He has a very famous sermon that I read while I was in school, and It was called The Mysteries of the Golden Snake. And in it, he details the story that I just read to you from Numbers 21. And he talks about his own life and how he came to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. I want to read it to you because it's profound. And I would challenge you as God challenged him as a young man at 16 years old to look at Jesus. On January 6, 1850, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was not quite 16 years old, became a Christian. Here's his testimony. Quote, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm. One Sunday morning, while I was going to a certain place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there had been dozens, maybe 15 people. The minister did not come that morning as he was snowed in, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to a text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. That was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher thus began, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed.' He says, 'Look. Now looking don't make you a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and you can look. A man needn't be worth 1,000 years to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, 'Look unto me.' Many of you are looking to yourselves. But it isn't use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourself. Some look at God the Father. No, look to him by and by." I love that old English stuff. He says, "Look to Christ. Look to me. Some say we must wait for the Spirit working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ," he says. "The text says, 'Look to me.'" Then the good man offered up the text in this way. He says, "Look to me. I am sweating and great drops of blood. Look to me. I am hanging on the cross. Look to me. I am dead and buried. Look to me. I will rise. Look to me. I ascended to heaven. Look to me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look to me," he says. "Look to me." When he had gone about that length and managed to spin about 10 minutes, so was the end of the tether. He looked at me under the galley, and there, dare say, with a few present, he knew me not as a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart had to say, 'Young man, you must, in fact, you look miserable.' And well I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable. miserable in life, miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Look at me. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And at that, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I didn't take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the only people that looked were healed. And so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen at that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love had been my theme and shall be till I die. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Autobiography, Volume 1, page 87. Oh, the remedy of sin. Could it be so simple as to look to Jesus? The Prince of Preachers found the Lord that day. 15 years old, down an alley street in a primitive Methodist church. If I be lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all men to myself. I wonder if God's drawing you as he drew Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Look and live, my dear friends. Look and live. How do we do that? Jesus said, if he be lifted up. I think the most profound part of that verse is the very first word, if. We can't suppose that Jesus will be lifted up. We lift him up to others. I would suggest two things, and I'll close. How do we exalt Christ in our life? How do we lift him up? So simply, to lift up Jesus, you need to exalt him, make him higher than anything else in your personal universe. In terms of greatness and glory, if we're to glory, glory in this, that we know him. And if there's a second, it would be basically be to use our words to praise him. We proclaim what is true about him, saying the Lord is King. Psalm 99:1, let the earth tremble. It's so simple. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. In whom shall I fear? I don't need to prove to you that Jesus deserves our praise. Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. And he says, I've called you my friends. If there's ever a message for us to hear as we approach the holidays, it's to lift up the name of Jesus. John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no man. He's proved it by dying in our place. God has given him a name that is above every name, that every name, Philippians 2, 6 through 11 says, till every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Close with an invitation to you. It's possible to go to church your whole life and not know God in a personal way. I grew up in a religious tradition that talked about Jesus, spoke from the Bible. They read an Old Testament passage, a New Testament passage, a psalm every Sunday, but I did not know him. I went to a confirmation class. Truth be told, it was for the girls. I sat through the religious instruction so that I could eat the cookies and the juice at the end. I did not care about Jesus. But at 18 years old, my best friend who lived across the street came to my house and told me about Jesus and how, going from Genesis to the book of Revelation, that God's story was a story of redemption. That God was on a search for me. And if I would humble myself at some point in my life, confess my sins to God, not to some religious professional, call upon his name to save me, that he actually would do that. That I could be assured in this life of an eternal life. And I did that. 23 years of age. Like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, it's as if I could have sang from the housetops. The fog lifted. And I saw Jesus as the Savior of the world. My best friend at that time lifted up Jesus. He exalted the name of Jesus, and he said, he is the one. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not about religion. It's not about being good. It's not about being baptized or confirmed or joining church. It's about having a personal relationship with Almighty God. What is his name? Jesus. If that's not a commitment that you have made, we'd be privileged, honored, to take an open Bible and show you what the Bible says about you, how you can know God personally. For many of us who have been walking with the Lord for many, many years, we live in a distracted generation. I don't think people are willfully rejecting Christ nearly as much as being preoccupied with something else. Jesus would say to his church this morning, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that we seem to be preoccupied with will be added unto you. Put God first. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning as your people, knowing your word is so clear. We think of the story of those in the wilderness that wandered around for 40 years. Lord, I would hate to think that somebody would waste their whole life pursuing something that would only end. Thank you, Lord, that you've made it clear in your word that by simple faith and trust in you, we can have the promise of eternal life. But that eternal life starts right now. You called it the true life. The life as it was meant to be, at least as best it could be, as fallen creatures. We sin. We know we do. But we thank you that your mercy endures forever. For that one that may be here this morning, they've been searching. But more importantly, you've been searching to them. You said if you be lifted up, you would draw them in. Maybe that's why they're here. I pray that you would help them to find their destination. That they would learn to sit at your feet and to learn of Jesus. That they would embrace the new birth. Even a religious man like Nicodemus needed that. Lord, we love you and thank you. We look forward to that time where our eyes close for the last time and we'll be in heaven with you. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. love you and thank you for all that you're doing. For these holiday seasons, Lord, I pray you prepare our hearts to lift up Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.